Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bible open to Matthew chapter what, Jake? Do you remember? 21. Matthew 21, and we'll pick up verse 12. I just remember there being an old Rush album, 21:12, so that's how I remembered it this week. There's certain things that once you get in your brain, you just can't get out, and then once they're triggered, so that's tough. But this morning, we're picking up our study in Matthew. The title of the message is A House of Prayer, A House of Prayer. Previously, we looked at Jesus kept telling the disciples about his death and his resurrection that was coming, and the disciples always missed the resurrection part. They would flip out when he talked about his death, and he pulled them aside in the last in end of chapter 20 before coming into Jerusalem and told them, hey, look, I'm going to die, guys. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to be risen again. We saw that back on Easter, the first part of this chapter about the triumphal entry, that when he came into the city, there was political praise. The people thought that he was coming to free them from Herod and from Rome. But as we'll see in the coming chapters, all this is going to change. That the next few chapters cover a week. They go from Jesus being praised and welcomed as their Savior to being condemned and killed worse than a criminal. We saw previously in Matthew that the disciples were arguing over who was going to get the best place in the kingdom, who was going to sit in the right hand. They thought that Jesus' political time had come. He was going to take the throne. And he was going to do things that they wanted him to do, that they expected him to do. But he was coming to do was something that they'd never expected him to do, even though he kept telling them about it. But as we open this morning, as the message is a house of prayer, ask, what is your house like? Is it big? Is it small? Is it too big? Is it too small for you? You know, I remember when my brother and sister, older than me, moved out, and it was just me and my mom. The house was too big for her. She's like, we don't need this much house. We don't need all these extra rooms. There's too much for her to clean, she would say. It was just too much. But what does your house say about you? Is your front door your favorite color? Do you have your favorite pictures hanging up? Do you have rooms dedicated to crafts or to dolls? Or my mom, and let's bring up my mom again, she had a whole room that was a beach room. She loved the beach. And then she moved to Florida, and she still hasn't yet been to the beach, even though she's in Florida. But it says about you. It says things directly about you based on what you put up, but also indirectly. Maybe it reveals that you don't like to dust. Maybe it reveals that you don't care about the way things go. Maybe it shows that you have money, or shows that people think you have money because you took out a big loan and you can't afford it. I don't know. But your house says something about who you are, and your house is also a place where you would have company over. You know, a lot of us, we clean, and maybe the only time we clean is before company comes over. So sometimes it's good to have company over once a week to make sure that the house is clean. But 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We've read this before. Who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. What was that price? Jesus on the cross. Paul says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, that you, this house, this tent that you live in, is not your own anymore. God wishes to live in it and dwell in it. Would he be comfortable in it? Are there things in our lives that need to be cleaned up, straightened up, thrown out, made room for? If you were to live there, you know, we had friends living with us for a while before they moved to South Dakota. And when they left, we turned the guest room into a game room with a little TV and old 80s and 90s video games for the kids and bean bags. So it's great for that. But if we ever wanted to have a guest again, we'd have to pull all that out and throw the bed back. And we would. But that's it. Does Jesus have a place to rest his head in your heart, in your life? Or is he just on the couch, covering himself up with pillows at night? Or do you have a special place for him there? So God, this morning we pray that you would have your way in us, that the places in our lives that need to be given over to you, God, we want to give them over to you, God. And you don't come in to wreck our house. You don't come in to make it something uninhabitable or even unfun for us, but you want to clean it and make it better and make it a place, a holy place. So God, make us holy by your blood because you bought us. And Lord, you're the only one who can do that. So do that in us. We We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at Matthew chapter 21, and we'll look at verses 12 to 17 to start. It says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And Jesus said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to Jesus, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then Jesus left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." He lodged somewhere else than his father's house. But according to Matthew's gospel, as we know, Jesus, the King of Kings, he points out, the first thing that Jesus does after he comes into the city, he doesn't go knock on Herod's door and say, "Hey, guess what? You are getting kicked out. I'm the new king." He doesn't open up his political office and begin accepting donations. He goes to the temple of God. He goes to God's house. The first thing Jesus does is go to church, so to speak. And I see two things here. Well, number one, whose temple is it? Is it the Israelites' temple? Is it the Pharisees' temple? Is it Herod's temple? No, it is God's temple. He goes to God's temple here. Despite what man has built here, people built it, put the rocks together, donated the money, they put forth their hand for it, they use it, they set up shop, they worship something there every week. It is God's house. It didn't matter whose name was on the door. It didn't matter who was in it. God was the owner of this building and of this place. So when it comes to your house, if this is God's house, what is it like in your house? Who calls the shots in your house? Is it the guests? When guests come over, do they change the paintings? Maybe they come over and maybe they're like me and they have a little bit of trouble in life and they want to make sure that all the paintings are straight. Maybe they come over and they notice the dust. Maybe they come over and start doing your dishes because you left dishes in the sink. I know that a lot of times our guests are really sweet. We don't want them to clean up after themselves. But they came over and then they begin cleaning up after themselves. They treat our house probably better than they treat their own. That's a good way to be a guest in someone's house. But whose rules is it? When my kids have friends over, I say, if they're making a mess in your room, that's on you. If you want them to make a mess, you can let them make a mess. But if you don't want them to make a mess, you don't have to. And if you don't want them playing with a certain toy, they're not going to respect it. They're not going to use it right. They don't have to play with it. But whose rules is it in your house? I'd say that he who makes the rules is he who owns the house. There's that old joke about Seinfeld. I think Seinfeld said it about if aliens came down to Earth and they saw one creature walking another creature, and the one creature picked up the other creature's doo-doo, who would be the boss? Would it be the creature being walked or the creature doing the walking? I think it's the same thing. Who's the boss of the house? So number one, it's God's house, not anyone else's house. And so God should make the rules for what goes on in God's house. And number two, when Jesus gets to God's house, he cleans it. He cleanses it. Was it dirty physically? Probably maybe it needed a sweeping. They might have swept up all right. But what they were doing there was dirty in God's eyes. Well, who made it dirty? It wasn't God who made it dirty. Because Jesus said, "It is written." It is God's word, and God's word so strongly written down. God's rule says that my house shall be called a house of prayer. And well, what was happening there? It wasn't prayer. It wasn't the law. It wasn't what was written on the wall says, this is what happens here. We pray here, but they were doing anything but that. And so in order for prayer to happen in God's house, Jesus had to come in and cleanse it. He had to get rid of what was going on there in order that prayer might happen. Because the purpose of the temple was not usury. It was not highway robbery. You know, my daughter and I were at the doctor's the other day. We walk across the street because Jake had a doctor's appointment too. And there was a little food truck and had these berry bowls, and they looked very delicious, but it was $15 for a bowl of berries and a smoothie. To me, that was highway robbery. But I guess supply and demand. You're at work, you got nowhere to go, they're out there. They're probably delicious. Probably the best $15 fruit bowl you have. But God didn't want to charge people $15 for a dove that was only $2. That the idea was that people were coming to the temple to worship God. Likely they were there for a feast. They had traveled from far away, or maybe they were city folks. And so they didn't have goats, they didn't have doves, they didn't have lambs. They couldn't bring the lamb from across country to come to Jerusalem for this feast. And so what happened? It's like, well, when you go to a theme park and you go inside and you get a soda and it's $10 and a cheeseburger is $25 because you have no choice. You can't bring your own food in, so they're going to rip you off and make money off of that. And that's what they're doing here, that people are coming to worship God, and some people said, oh, this is our chance. They can't bring money in, but they want a good dove. They want a perfect animal. Well, they need to buy it for me, and I'm going to charge them a lot because supply and demand. And even the thought was there that the people who would inspect the animals would kind of make stuff up too. They say, you know, this animal's not really right by the law. This animal's no good. You really need to buy the animal that we have here. And instead of it being a cheap dove, it would be expensive. And the hard part there is that these people would come to the temple to worship God. They'd have a heart to worship God, but in order to do that, they'd have to be ripped off. And that wasn't what God wanted. You know, they say when there's a law in life, and the law doesn't have any jail time, it just has a fine, then it means that that law is only for the poor. If you'll get a $250 fine for parking somewhere, but it doesn't go on your license, well, guess what? It just costs $250 to park there. So his parking is just for the rich. And God says in his word that the purpose of God's house was prayer. Well, what is prayer? It's talking to God. It's really talking with God. Of course, it's asking him for things. Jesus says to ask and seek. But it's also praising him for things. God, thank you for doing this. Thank you for being who you are. It's recognizing for who he is. That at its heart, prayer is communication and fellowship and friendship with God. Because that's what God wants with us. God wants to talk with us. God wants us to talk with him. God wants us to know him. And that was the purpose of God's house, is a place to meet with God. But these guys, they wrecked it. They ruined it. Sure, the house looked nice. It had the tapestries. It was cleaned. It was busy. It was full. Many people were there. It was a popular destination. They had a corner on the market. This was the temple. There were synagogues to go fellowship locally, but this was the temple. You came from around the world to worship God at his temple. This was it. There was no other place where God dwelled other than his temple. If you remember, back in the garden, what did Adam and God do? Well, in the cool of the day, God and Adam would walk together. They would talk. But what happened? Sin came around. And so when God came down to talk with Adam, where was Adam? He was hiding. He was covering. He was cowering. That time of fellowship that they were supposed to have, that time of communion, had been wrecked and ruined by sin, by their idea of what they wanted to do. You know, 1 Kings 8:27 says this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple, which I, Solomon, have built." That even Solomon recognized that all of creation can't contain God. Even the heavens, even universe can't contain God, let alone this little building that little old Solomon made a couple thousand years ago. And yet, God commanded Solomon to build the temple. Acts 17:24-25 says this, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things." that check this out, guys. God commanded that the temple be built, but it wasn't for himself. God doesn't need a temple. God doesn't need us to do anything for him that he might be comfortable. It says, God says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I was hungry, would I tell you? Could you really feed me? You know, I think about when my boys get to be in high school and they're hungry, how hard it is going to be just to feed my teenage boys, how much food they're going to eat. Now imagine if God was hungry, how much food would it take to feed him? You couldn't do it, let alone build him a house to contain him. And in fact, the Bible says that he's not contained in houses built with human hands. The only place that God can contain God, can make God happy, is a place that God makes himself. And so the God doesn't need the temple for himself. Hear me out. God instructed Solomon to build it so that we would have a place to meet with God. Just like Sabbath was created for man and not man for the Sabbath, the temple was created that God might have a place for us to meet him. A place of his design, a place of his purpose, a place that was separate, a place that was holy. In fact, Colossians 2:17 says this, that even that, even in the temple and all its pomp and circumstance, even in the religion of Judaism and all its organization, Colossians says this, it is a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That the temple was just a shadow of the real relationship that God wanted with each of us, like we read earlier, that we are the temple of God and God wants to dwell in us. But it had to happen. It couldn't happen. He couldn't dwell with us because of sin until the sacrifice was made, as we'll see soon. But if you remember, when God wanted to meet with the people of Israel after he took them out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage into the wilderness, he wanted to meet with them in the mountain. And he actually came down to the mountain to meet with them there, even though he was already guiding them and leading them. The people were what? The people said, yeah, we'll go up there. They said, no way. We don't want to go anywhere near that. Moses, you go. And I think for most of us, that's the way it is. We're too afraid to meet with God on our own for one reason or another. Maybe it's who we think he is, what he think he's like. Maybe we're aware of our own sin. And so we, like Adam, hide and cower. And we might even prefer a distance to God that's afforded by religion. That I can do these things, I can perform these things, I can do these works, I can stand up, sit down, open my hymnal, close my hymnal, and I come and I perform and I come on a Sunday, and that's about as close to God as I can get and as I want to get, because truthfully, maybe we're afraid of him, or maybe we don't know him for ourselves. And so we want someone else to know him for us and someone else to tell him about him for us. And truthfully, that's what Jesus is for, that we can't approach the Father. He dwells in unapproachable light, that no man can stand in his presence. We would be destroyed instantly. But Jesus makes a way for us to know God, that Jesus is that mediator, that one mediator between God and man. But we don't want that for ourselves. We don't want to get that close to God. We'll leave that to the man of the cloth. We'll leave that to the person with the collar. We'll leave that to the people up on stage. We'll just come and they can tell us about God, but we don't really want to know about God for ourselves. And the danger in that is many, but one key danger in is that thieves and wolves will take advantage of that. When you don't know God's word, just because someone looks religious, just because someone dwells in a place that looks like a temple of God, just because they have a collar and they said, thus says God, they can tell you anything they want if you don't know what God has actually said. All these people in the temple think they're probably doing, some of them maybe, think they're doing God's business and selling these animals and going about the religious work. Look, we sell temples. We provide a service. We serve God and we serve people. Yeah, it's more expensive, but they should have thought better. This is God's house and only the best for God. But Jesus says it's written, my house should be a house of prayer. They don't know the word of God. And if you don't know the word of God, you will be robbed in this life. Thieves will come in and break and steal all that is yours in heaven's name because you don't know what God's word simply is. And Paul tells us in Acts 17:11, he encourages us to be a Berean. And what does that mean? Well, these people in Acts 17:11 were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so you, as a believer, have God's word at your hand. You can read it for yourself. It doesn't mean you have to understand it. You can study it. You can learn it. You can listen to others. But you have it freely for yourself. And so if someone comes along and begins to do something, you can test it against the scriptures. That's what the Bereans do. When Paul showed up, the Bereans said, well, Paul, the scripture says this. Paul, the scripture says that. That they tested the things that came out of his mouth. And you should test the things that come out of my mouth or anyone's mouth, your own mouth, against what God's scripture says. So search it. Know it for yourself. Why? Because God wants you to know him yourself. That a relationship with God is about you and God primarily. Not through your parents, not through your friends, not through your church. It doesn't work that way. You know, my friend back east said that a famous person's mom lives across the street and he wants to get to know this famous person. I said, look, it's not even 6 degrees of separation with you anymore. It's 1 degree of separation, right? But he doesn't still know that person until he actually knows them. Just because he knows their mom doesn't mean he knows them. And God doesn't want it to be that way, because the only way to get to heaven is to have a relationship with God yourself. And so these thieves, these false teachers will come in and they'll trick you into having a relationship with other things other than God. They'll tell you that you need to pay a lot of money, do a lot of things to make God happy with you. They'll get you comfortable in works or religion or false doctrine where it feels like God, it sounds like God, but if you just search the scriptures, you'd see that it's not God. Galatians 3, 1 through 3, it even happened to the Galatians. Paul says to them, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. And he goes on and says, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are now being made perfect by the flesh? Don't let anyone fool you. Even those who look godly, even those who sound godly, know what God's word says about God himself and about his house. And so we have this thing here where Jesus says God's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. Think about the seediest, darkest hangout you can think of where thieves might hang out. You wouldn't want to go in there, would you? You're just going to get robbed. They're probably robbing each other. But they hang out there and hide away from the cops. But this house of God, this gathering of believers, is to look and to behave a certain way. And it should look nothing like a house of thieves. If we look at Acts, at Corinthians, at Timothy, at Titus, basically a lot of the New Testament, it tells us what the church should look like, what the house of God is supposed to be like. And so when you come to a church, when you come to a place called church, here's some things you can consider. Here's some tests to know whether it's a house of thieves, a den of thieves, or it's a house of prayer. So number one, and I don't know if we're taking numbers here, but I've got a bunch of bullets, but the first thing might be, when you come to a place, do you walk away feeling robbed or blessed? I tell you, you got to go pay your taxes. You go to the DMV. I walk away feeling robbed. I don't walk away feeling blessed. Do you feel condemned? Like there's no hope for your sin? You're stuck in your sin? There's no way out? Or convicted? Yeah, I'm sinning, but God wants to help me. Yeah, I'm messed up, but I need to stop that. It's okay to feel convicted, but God's not here to condemn you. Do you feel pushed away from God or drawn near? Are you left in sickness or are you given an opportunity to be healed? Does God's word correct you when you're taught? Or is it just tickling your ears, telling you what you want to hear? Are you prayed for? Are you invited in? And really, who was worshiped there? Who was praised? Who was lifted up? Was it a person? Was it an ideology? Was it a denomination? Was it a method? Or was it Jesus? Who was it? This list goes on. And so I think God's word would ask us, would encourage us to consider, is our church, is where we worship, really a den of thieves? Or is it a house of prayer? And I have to ask you, if you're comfortable in a den of thieves, what does that make you? Or if you want to go to a house of prayer, what does that make you? Where would you rather go, a den of thieves or a house of prayer? A place where there's lots of riches, but you might get ripped off, or a place where you're going to fellowship with God? It might reveal our own hearts. And Jesus says to them, it is written. And I love that he says that over and over, because God has set aside a prescription for his house, a prescription for you and I, and it is prayer. Because prayer itself is important. And that's why we pray before service. That's why we pray together, because it's important. It should be a part of our fellowship together. It doesn't have to be long, doesn't have to be magnanimous, but let's spend a minute and pray and talk to God. Because isn't he the one that we're here to talk to and talk with and hear from and receive from and spend time with? But I think it's also not just the act of prayer, because a lot of places pray, but they're not talking to God. They're talking with themselves. They're doing a rote exercise. But it's also our attitude and our position when we come to the house of God. That it needs to be the attitude of our heart. Ecclesiastes 5:2, Solomon, the one who built God's temple, says this. He says, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Why? Because God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. That when we come to an attitude of prayer, it is, God, you're in heaven. You are in charge. I am on earth. I know nothing. Help. That's it. I'm here to hear from you, God. I'm not here to demand from you. Sometimes we need to ask. Sometimes we need to say, God, I really need you, and beg. I mean, if we're all honest, we need to beg like that all the time. But is our attitude when we come to the house of God these things? Are we ready to hear from God? Are we ready to talk to him? Are we ready to praise him, to fellowship with him and his people? To learn from his word and to hide it in our hearts, why? That we might not sin against him? Or are we there to hear how to get what we want, when we want it, how we want it, at no expense to ourselves, like what, a thief? Are we out the door before the final amen? Do we come late and leave early? And I get it if you got to be somewhere. But sincerely, is our attitude when we come to church to meet with God? Or is it something else entirely? And when we come to God's house, what does God's house look like? I mean, we're meeting here in a community center. It's a nice community center. They got a bathroom. You can do your laundry. They've got a nice little kitchen. They're gracious enough to let us meet here. But you wouldn't know that a church meets here until you saw the sign outside on Sunday or the card hanging up on the bulletin board. But it's not the point of what it looks like. There's people in Africa who meet in less than this. People meet in movie theaters. We used to meet in a school in New York. But what's the attitude? Is it holy? Is it healthy? Is it happy? Is it warm? Is it inviting? Is it friendly? Is it prayerful? Is there worship? Or is it just song? Is there study? Or is it just candy? Is it about Jesus? Because that's the point of coming. It doesn't matter what it looks like if Jesus is there. It doesn't matter what it sounds like if it's about Jesus, because he's the point of it. Now, granted, there's rules, especially if you read in Corinthians, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, that neighborhood, about what worship should look like, what's worship in control and what's worship out of control. But sincerely, those things would be corrected if the meeting is about Jesus. So what's the result of Jesus cleaning the temple? What happens when he comes and he flips over the tables, and other areas say that he grabs the whip and starts getting all these guys out of there? Well, what happens? Number one, overturned tables. The plans and the profit of man go flying away. That a man's plans become a mess. We play this game called Axis and Allies with a bunch of little pieces on the board. if someone came over and flipped the table or bumped the table, it would mess up the whole thing. We wouldn't know what our plan. I was planning on invading Germany and Russia was taking over, and you'd have no idea where all your troops were. You know, who knows what whose coins were what anymore? All those thieves would be fighting over whose coin was whose on the ground. Well, those people who couldn't afford entry anymore were now coming in. It says that the blind and the lame and the sick begin to come in. Children begin to come in. And what? They began to be healed. They began to praise God. And that's what God wants in his house. To touch his people. To reach his people. To reach those who are hurting and are lost and need to be healed. To make God accessible, to use a modern term. You know, there's laws in the world about a handicap accessibility. That if you have a building, we have the, you know, there's that concrete outside the sidewalk, and there's little parts that dip down so a wheelchair can get in and can roll up. Or if you have a hard time walking, you don't have to step over the curb. I have that in my profession as well. There's certain rules, and especially government websites need to follow accessibility standards where things have to have a certain contrast ratio. You can't make a button that doesn't look like a button. You can't make text that's hard to read. It's got to be clear. And well, God wants his temple to be the same way. He wants his temple, his house, to be accessible to those who are actually looking for him. Because guess what, guys? Heaven is not for the able-bodied. Heaven is for the spiritually handicapped. Mark 2:17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The wealthy, the religious, loved it. We have everything we need. We can buy our thing. We can do our thing. The poor people can't come in and worship with us. We can have our own nice service with us. Just people like us. It's not God's house. Jesus says, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That God's house, number one, you realize that you're a sinner. Even the way the temple was set up, the way that they had the bronze laver and the altar and everything to go into the holiest place and then the most holy place was set up to show that a sacrifice had to happen, that no one was worthy to come in until they went through the sacrificial process. But Jesus invites everyone to come in through his sacrifice. But if we're going to come, we must be willing to change. That when we come, the point of the sacrifice is to say, "Look, I'm a sinner and I need to change and I can't do it on my own. God, do it in me." You know, when I buy an old car to flip, or an old car for myself or maybe for my kids, it looks like junk. And generally, I like it when it looks junkier because it means I can get it a better deal on it. I can go to the buyer and say, "This is wrong, that is wrong, you didn't fix this, you didn't fix that," and talk the price down. Because then I can go in and my labor for me is free. I don't have to pay anyone. I do it at my leisure and I have fun cleaning it up, fixing it up, pulling off broken things, replacing broken parts, getting away the leak, changing the fluids, cleaning it up, putting on parts that I like, making it look the way I want to look, and making it look nice. I see the potential in this thing to make it into what it could be, what it should be, instead of letting it continue down the path to the junkyard. And Jesus is the same way with us. He sees us and he sees all our heavenly potential. We look and go, "I don't know. I'm this age. This is wrong with me. I've done this wrong." But God doesn't see that in Jesus. He looks at Jesus and goes, "He took all your stuff. I've washed you in the blood. You don't need to stay in that pit anymore. I can pull you out and put you on a pedestal and make something out of you because I made you to begin with and I love you." He sees what we can be, what we could be, what we are in his eyes. You know, when my kids say, "I'm not smart enough," or "I can't do it," it hurts me and it breaks my heart because I see in them the things that they don't see. That they're wonderful, they're special, they're made in God's image, the talents God's given them. And God does the same with us. And unfortunately, when we come to the temple of God and it's a den of thieves, we get taken advantage of because we don't see God there. we hear what everyone else has for us. You need to do this. You need to do that. And granted, they might be right. We might need to do this and do that. But we can't without him. And so what's the result of Jesus being in the temple? Praise, worship, and seeing God for who he really is. This one who's willing and gentle and able to step down and touch and heal and invite and pick up children. And well, who hates it? The religious. Those with their hands in the money jar, like Judas, who would betray Jesus in a few days. And basically, these religious guys say to Jesus, who is God, they say, God, don't you hear them worshiping you? How can you allow these people to worship you in your house? And what does he say to them? He says, have you never read? Like, Jesus simply keeps pointing to the scriptures. Look, this is what God had already said thousands of years ago about what my house should be like, what it's going to look like, what it's going to sound like, what it's going to feel like. And I love that even Jesus himself always points to God's word, especially about God's house. The Bible says that God holds his word even above his name, that scripture is clear. We are made to worship God. And when God has touched our lives, when God has come into our lives, when we see that all that God has done on the cross for us, how could we not? When we know that he loves us personally, when he doesn't just love the person with the collar, the person singing on stage, he doesn't just love the evangelist, but he loves you personally. I think that's the difference between religion, guys. When we have, we all sing a hymn and we're just singing, but we're thinking about the football game later. And we sit down and we hear the homily or hear the whatever it is. And then we get up and we leave. Versus worshiping God. Whether it's a hymn or a modern song, whether it's in English or Spanish or some other nation, whether it has drums or not, but our hearts are praising God because we ourselves have met him and he has reached us on our own. When we come and hear the word of God and we want to eat it, we want to be fed by it because, I know my shepherd has good food for me. It's the difference between religion and relationship. And you can be religious even in a church that doesn't look religious. The question is, where is your heart? Is your heart in a place to receive from him? Because if the church isn't singing, isn't praising, isn't being taught, isn't being convicted, isn't being healed, isn't fellowshipping, isn't worshiping God in spirit and truth, something is very wrong with that church. And it's, what is the church made of, right? A house is made of bricks and wood, and a church is made of people. So if a church is dead, it's because the people are dead. And this isn't a condemnation. We're not all singers, and maybe we should sing quietly in our hearts if our voice is not too good and we're distracting. But if you're not singing, if you're not praising, if you're not learning, if you're not fellowshipping, there might be something wrong. There's a saying that, if you're sick, you can tell you're sick because you don't want to eat. And then I start getting over being sick, and for some reason I want junk food. I want McDonald's after the flu. I don't want good food. I want junk food. Well, what's in the way of us worshiping? It's not God. And maybe you've been burned. Maybe you've gone to the house of God. You thought it was the house of God, but it was the den of thieves. And you wanted to worship, but you were prevented from worshiping. You wanted to get close to God, but you were told you couldn't get close to him. That you need to clean up first and then come to God. No. Come to God and he will clean you up. Because he's ready. He's willing. He's made a place for you to worship him. And if God's not in that place, well, it's not because of him. It's because of us. It's because of our hard hearts. It's because of our false worship. It's because of our desire to do something that he never prescribed. It is written. So what is the church doing in our day and age? If it's entertainment you want, turn on the TV. We are overloaded with entertainment in our society. Why would we go to church to be entertained? Because a church that is entertaining, I'm not saying that a church can't put on a play, a church shouldn't have good music, a church's ministries can't be engaging, but I think the church in our day and age has exchanged life with entertainment. Instead of that, if we have lots of entertainment, the church is alive. It's a cheap substitute for life at best. It's a den of thieves at worst, because why do they make a movie? Why do they put on a sports game? Why does any of that happen? To make money. If they don't make money, they don't make the next movie. If they don't make money, they cancel the TV show. If the sports team doesn't make money, someone else buys it, they move to another city. It's all about money at the end of the day. You go and you pay them to be entertained. The church should not be that way. You know, we have a big window in the basement, and the TV is in front of the window. And a lot of times I have the blinds closed because you can't see the TV. But we had the curtains open the other day to see the beautiful weather rolling in. And it's funny because I'm watching this big window and this TV of other people doing things. And then right behind it is the window to reality, where I could go outside and do things. My foot was bothering me this week, so I couldn't go out and do anything. And it was very frustrating. But as soon as my foot got better, I wanted to go out and live life for myself and not just watch other people live life on TV. Is that you and me in the house of God? Do we just watch other people live a life in God, but we haven't yet lived it ourselves? And God wants you to live it for yourself, to go out and have your own adventure with Him. I think it's telling, and I don't want to make too much of it, but Jesus goes to the house of God, finds it to be a den of thieves, cleanses it, and there's worship there, but it's interesting, He doesn't stay in His Father's house. That when they confront Him, He leaves. Is God comfortable in our gathering? Is this a place that God is comfortable being when we meet together? And he goes to this place called Bethany. And what does Bethany mean? It means house of dates or house of misery. Does God leave our gathering miserable? Do we cast God out by the way we worship or talk to each other? Is He there? Was He there? Or has He left the building? You know, they say Elvis has left the building, right? I never want to be in a place or be a part of a place where I've kicked God out, that He wanted to be there, but I insisted, no, 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 we're not going to do it that way today, God. We have to do it this way. Because at the end of the day, who is church really about? Who is it really for? If it's for us, it's going to be entertaining. If it's for us, it's going to tell us what we want to hear. If it's for us, it's going to be the songs that we like. But if it's for Him, it's going to be about Him. It's going to be the songs that He likes to hear. It's going to be the words that He wants to say. And it might cost us something. We may have to lay something down at our altar. And it's not necessarily our checkbook. It's probably the last thing God wants is our checkbook. He wants our hearts. We're going to have to lay down our hearts at the altar that He might dwell in us. Because ultimately, God doesn't want to live in a building. He doesn't come to fellowship in His house. I mean, how much fun is an empty house? I mean, sometimes when the family goes out, it's just me at home and I'm upstairs doing work. Like, Mia, enjoy the quiet. You can do what you want for once, right? But really, we all want the family to be home. We'd miss them if they were gone too long. And God wants His house to be full and full of us. And let's go on, and we can read a couple more verses before we close out. Let's read verse 18 through 22. It says, "Now in the morning, as Jesus returned to the city, He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, He came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' And so Jesus answered and said to them, 'Surely I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" So do you get hungry? I get hungry. And it's comforting to know Jesus did too, that He was real. Jesus got hungry. This man Morgan says this, that He was perfectly human and therefore physically hungry, for hunger is a sign of health, like we talked about before. Are you spiritually hungry? It's a sign of your spiritual health. You come to church this morning. You came to meet in here. That's a sign of spiritual health. I mean, some of my kids I dragged here, you guys had no choice. Right? But are you hungry? And well, this tree's purpose, this fig tree, what's the purpose of the fig tree? To grow figs. What's the purpose of figs? To feed people. You know, there's a joke about not wanting free-range chicken, having chickens with a dream, the comedian talks about. He wants the chicken that's all pent up and just is ready to die, right? That's the point of the chicken. The dream that a chicken has is to be useful, to feed us. That's the chicken's purpose, is to make eggs and be meat for us in this day and age. If you don't want to eat chicken, well, you don't have to. But this fig tree, its whole purpose, it had lived its entire life. And what happens? One day, God comes walking by. And there's nothing for him to eat on this fig tree. God is hungry. God wants breakfast. Here I am, Lord, I'm a fig tree, pick me. Nope, nothing there. It's interesting because the Bible often connects a fig tree with the nation of Israel. You know, we can make a whole message on this section, but we're going to go through it quickly. But that Israel was like this fig tree. It's supposed to be ready for God. Ready for him to come and pick and eat fruit from when he showed up. But it wasn't ready. It had no fruit. The commentary mentions that there's two destructive miracles of Jesus when he cast out the legion of demons into the herd of pigs, and those pigs die. And right here, where that fig tree withers up and dies, that Israel was not ready for their Messiah. They did not recognize him, nor receive him, nor reward him. And I think even worse, if you're to look at it, God bless you, is that they did recognize him. They refuted him. They rejected him. And they rewarded their Messiah with death. France says this, "The story is clear and simple, and its point obvious, that what counts is not promise, but performance." It's not about what you say, it's about what you do. And does God curse us when we reject him like this fig tree? I would say no, not directly, but our rejection of him is a sign that we are still under the curse. The tree was sick. There was something wrong with that tree, and that's why it wasn't producing fruit for the Savior. And so the disciples marveled. They say, boy, that was quick. Jesus said it, and it withered up. And I love that Jesus ties it back to prayer. He says that these mighty miracles happen simply through prayer. You know, these word of faith movements like to put the emphasis on you, on your faith. There's something wrong with you. You need to have more faith. But they cut God out of the loop. Because the point is, when we're communing with God, when we have fellowship with God, when we are close to him because he's drawn near to us, the Bible says draw near to him and he'll draw near to you, that our prayers begin to align with his will. And when that happens, there's fruit. When that happens, there's wild results, not necessarily because of our faith, but because of his reality. And so when we ask, we need to believe him that he's going to answer us right here. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, he who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let him not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I've got a little bit more, but we're going to save it for next week for time. But know this, that when you come to House of God, God, in a sense, doesn't want anything from you. He doesn't want you to break out the big bucks, to buy the nicest sacrifice. He just wants you to come and meet him where you are. Poor and broken and lame or a child. He just wants you to worship him. He wants everyone to be able to come to him. That anything that would get in the way of you coming to him, he did away with at the cross. And so, believer, this morning, come to him. Trust him. Put your faith in him. Give him your heart. He doesn't want your checkbook. He doesn't want your time. He wants your heart. And so, God, this morning we pray. We thank you, God, that you made a way for us to come to you, that you got rid of the thief. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, and you kicked him out of the temple. You want nothing in the way of us coming to you. So, God, we come to you now. We give you our hearts. We give you our sin. God, that you'd forgive us. You'd make us right with you. You draw us close to you. God, draw us close even now. Draw us close this week. God, the things that we need and we ask for and we beg for, God, let them be answered in you. And whatever answer you have for us, God, let us receive it with joy and thanksgiving, because we know that you're with us and that you want to dwell within us. So, God, if we need you to come and be a part of our lives, we never ask you in our heart, God, we want you to come into our lives and make us new and cleanse us up as only you can. We can't cleanse ourselves. We come to you broken and hurting and miserable and poor. But, God, you can change us, and you want to change us for our better and for our good and for your glory. So be glorified in that. Bless your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So remember, God's face is shining upon you, and he wants to bless you and keep you until his return. Amen.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until the